make sure I look at it and pay attention to it. Well, it's always, this is on, right? Did I flip the right switch? We're good? Okay. Well, it's a privilege. Love you guys so much. And of course, Tony is just a dear, dear friend and brother. And he texted me last night, asked if I might be available tonight. He called me in the morning. This morning we talked, and he asked me to fill in. So it's a privilege. And of course, there are big boots to fill, both literally and figuratively. So I wore my hiking boots and my jeans. I've never preached in jeans in my life. You know, it's hard not to wear a tie even, and Tony likes to tease me, but it's hard to do normal things, you know, like comb your hair and other things, so I took the path of least resistance. Skiing, you know, and dear sister remembered when I had my biceps, you know, whatever that thing was, and that was in softball last summer, and last week we were up enjoying some family time, kind of an after Christmas kids. Our two children here went with us, and we met two up in Idaho. Well, actually, one couldn't make it because of the Army, and I didn't get hurt falling down. I got hurt getting run over after I fell down. And first broken bone, first cast, and this is day one down, 41 to go. That's what I told Nancy after she combed my hair this morning and sprayed it for me. Only 41 more to go, honey. Tell you what, one of the blessings, and you can turn to Acts 9, that's where we'll be focusing this evening. One of the blessings as you get older, growing older together, and nearly 30 years with Nancy is, you know, you just get to kind of take care of each other. There's things you can't do. It is kind of fun. Acts chapter 9, and we'll take a look at the text in just a moment. At a young age, John Newton went to sea, and like most sailors of his day and age, he was kind of wild, or maybe very wild and debauched, and he was in the slave trade, and he worked on slave ships, and they would capture slaves in Africa, and then they would take them and sell them to plantations in the New World. He got so low at one point, he became a slave, and he was a slave. It's not very well known, but he was actually a slave himself to a captain on a slave ship for a while, and he would eventually become a captain of his own slave ship, and he would do that for many, many years. And he had been reading Thomas A. Kempis's Imitation of Christ, and during a particularly difficult storm, in a time when he thought he was surely going to die, he converted, came to faith, and he would become a leader in the evangelical movement in the 18th century with such men as the Wesleys and George Whitefield and, of course, William Wilberforce, who he pastored and would be influential in Wilberforce's faith. And eventually, of course, William Wilberforce was the legislator, member of the parliament in England that would see the slave trade completely banned, not just in England, but eventually all over their land around the world. And that would come to fruition in Wilberforce's life just literally a short time before he would die, and he committed his life to that, influenced by John Newton. And we think of his conversion as one of those wonderful stories. He was he wrote his own epitaph for his grave, and this is what he had put on his gravestone. It said, "John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slavers in Africa, was by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy." When he penned those words to Amazing Grace, that was his testimony. And who hasn't heard and sung, and who does not love the story Amazing Grace? Now, someone you may not be as familiar with is a fellow by the name of Mel Trotter. Mel Trotter was a barber by trade, and he was a drunkard by perversion. So debauched had he become that after the death of their young daughter, he took the shoes off of her body and sold them before they closed the coffin and put the coffin in the ground so that he could buy some alcohol. He stumbled into the Pacific Gardens Mission there in Chicago, and he was gloriously saved, and he would go on to found and start a mission there in Grand Rapids, and eventually he would become the overseer of over 60 of these types of ministries all across the country, from Boston on the East Coast to San Francisco on the West Coast. That was a marvelous conversion. One day in August, in A.D. 389, a fellow by the name of Aurelius Augustine was in his garden, and he was depressed. He was despondent. He was a very intelligent man, well-educated. He was the son of a Christian mother, though he did not live a Christian life. He had abandoned his mother's faith in favor of the Persian religion that was known as Manichaeism, which is a combination of a whole bunch of stuff, Zoroastrianism, Gnosticism, a little bit of Christianity, and other things were mixed in there. And that wasn't fulfilling for him either, and he began to fade away from that. He lived with his mistress of 13 years, and as he was in the garden debating life and looking for something that would fulfill the emptiness that was in him, he heard a child begin to sing. And in Latin, the words were tola lege, and it means take and read. And he was singing about taking the Word of God, to take the Word and to read it. And he immediately went back to his friend's house with whom he was staying with him, and he grabbed his scriptures, and he'd been reading his scriptures. And he was intellectually convinced that Christianity was true. But because of his own sexual temptations and sexual problems, he just couldn't convert. Even though he knew that he was a sinner, he knew that Jesus died for sin, he knew and believed that Christianity was the faith, he never converted. He is what I would call an unconverted believer. And I think there's a lot of unconverted believers, people who believe, men and women, but they're not converted yet. They haven't received the gift. They haven't transferred their faith. And such was a fellow by the name of Augustine. Let me read to you from his confessions. I stemmed my flood of tears and stood up, telling myself that this could only be a divine command to me to open my book of scriptures, referring to that child singing that he overheard in his garden. And so he hurried back to the place where Alypius, that was his friend, was sitting, and he stood up to move away. He had put down his scriptures containing Paul's epistles. He seized it, he says, I opened it, and in silence I read the very first passage on which my eyes fell. And this is the passage, see if you can determine where it comes from of Paul's writings. It says, not in reveling and not in drunkenness, not in lust and wantonness, not in quarrels and rivalries, rather arm yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Spend no more thought on nature and nature's appetites. He, of course, was reading from Romans chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. He goes on in his confessions and he says, I had no wish to read to the end of the sentence. It was as though the light of confidence flooded into my heart and all the darkness of doubt was dispelled. Delivered from sin and confusion, Augustine went on to become the greatest theologian of all time, probably next to the Apostle Paul, and a fairly well-known conversion. Church history is replete with examples of men and women who have been marvelously and miraculously and supernaturally saved. And it's fascinating to read of these men and women and how God orchestrated all the events of their time just at the right moment and brought them to Himself. And we love to read these stories of transformation that takes place and has taken place over all these millennia. And each one highlights the marvelous power of the gospel to transform sinners. But there is no transformation, in my opinion, there's no transformation more remarkable or has had as far-reaching implications for history as the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul. So significant was his conversion, we read about it here in Acts 9. We also read about it in Acts 22, verses 1 through 16, and Acts 28, verses 4 through 18. And as you compile all these things together, we get a very clear picture of how God brought Saul of Tarsus to Himself. And that's what we want to look at tonight. And there's a lot in this passage. The entire passage of his conversion in 9 is verses 1 through 31. And we see important things. We see his fervency in prayer. We see his faithfulness to the Word of God. We see fellowship. Fellowship is important. We need fellowship. And matter of fact, I meant to mention, I bring you greetings from Jim and Judy. They're really for Tony. I told him this morning, but since I'm here tonight, I'll give them to you. Down in Benson, I went down to take part in a funeral of a dear saint. And Jim and Judy were there, and they said this is their summer church home, and Pastor Tony's their summer pastor, and there's another gal from here that worships here with you in the summer. Can't remember her name, I'm sorry, but it's just neat, the fellowship that we have wherever we go. And that was one of the things that we see in Acts 9. But I want to look at the first 9 verses and want us to focus our time this evening on verses 1 through 9 and want to look at a marvelous, fantastic transformation that takes place. When Jesus saves, when the gospel penetrates the hardened heart of a sinner, it doesn't matter if you've been deep into sin or shallow into sin, we're all sinners and we're all hard to the things of God. It's a miracle that takes place. And it's a transformation that takes place from the inside out. And that's what it's all about. And that's what God does. That's what God has done, I'm sure, in your lives. And that's what He continues to do in the lives of others. And want to take a look at Saul's conversion and maybe glean a few things that we can apply to our lives and our walk with the Lord as well. In Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" Verse 5, "And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do.' The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank." It's fitting that such a unique individual such as Saul would have a unique conversion. Saul was a Jew by birth. He was a Jew by birth. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire. By education, he was a Greek. And purely by the grace of God, he was a Christian. Love to read his testimony, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 9. He was a missionary. He was a theologian. He was an evangelist. He was a pastor. He was an organizer. He was a leader. He was a thinker. He was a fighter for truth. And if there's ever a time we need fighters for truth, it's today. It's every day. It's every age. But we need men and women who will stand for the truth. And Paul certainly stood for the truth at peril of his own life. And ultimately, he would be martyred because of his faith. And he was a lover of souls. He loved people. Sometimes we think of Paul as being kind of a hard, tough guy, a cleric temperament, a directive. You know, that's a type A, you know, lying, all these different ways of looking at, you know what I'm talking about, some of you. And we think of him as that hardened kind of guy. But just take a look at 2 Corinthians sometime and see the heart of Paul. He was a tender man. He was a man who was hurt. He was a man who was attacked over and over again. He was not just physically, but within the church, people he had led to the Lord, people he had sacrificed for, you know, they turned on him. They attacked him. They attacked his reputation. And love his responses. He's in prison in Rome for the last time and soon to lose his life. And others were preaching the gospel and things were happening and they were jealous and they were saying things against Paul. And he said, "If Jesus is lifted up, I will rejoice." And that's the attitude we as Christians are supposed to have. I'm going to try this out on you because I've been wrestling with this for a few days. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. You know that. There's one groom, and that's Jesus Christ. And there's one bride, and that's the church collectively. And one day, God, there'll be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and where the bride of Christ and the groom of Christ will be united. And in the meantime, we have individual places. We call them churches. Fellowships, local autonomous assemblies where men and women just like you gather together. And they're led by men like Pastor Tony and other of your leaders here. And and pastors especially are kind of like best men at a wedding. Christians are supposed to be the best men, if that makes sense, at a wedding. What that means is it's all about the groom and the bride. And in the Jewish weddings, it really was more about the groom. That's kind of foreign to us. And I'm okay with that today. But in the idea of Jewish weddings, it was about the groom. and the bride coming there. And we're not supposed to be jealous of the bride. And sometimes there's too much preoccupation with ecclesiastical attachments. In other words, with being the right denomination or the right church, or, you know, being jealous over what this church has or does, or this church. You know, I mean, I'm jealous over Tony's height. You know, I mean, you know, I have to ask the Lord to forgive me, you know, until he bumps his head, and, you know, ask him how the oxygen is up there, and, you know, when, you know, just love his hugs, and, you know, I get smothered in his chest, and, you know, he tries to squat down, but he's getting older, and, you know, we can be jealous of a lot of things, but the one thing that we as Christians are never supposed to be jealous of is the bride. That would be as inappropriate as the best man, and I want to say this appropriately, maybe going after the bride, so to speak. You know, his eyes are to the groom. Our eyes are to be to Jesus Christ. And one day we'll be united. And Saul understood that. Saul was born in Tarsus. It's an important city in the Roman province of Cilicia. He was well educated. Matter of fact, the university at Tarsus would be up with Athens, or the University of Alexandria. These would be like the Ivy League schools. These would be like Cambridge and Oxford in England. I mean, these were the elite. And that was the university in Tarsus where Saul was educated. Saul's father must have been a Roman citizen because he received his citizenship in Rome by birth. He was a religious leader. His father was also a Pharisee. He studied under the most renowned rabbi of all time, Gamaliel, there in Jerusalem. And so Saul had everything going for him in every respect. Saul makes his first appearance in Scripture in connection with Stephen. Remember Stephen, the first martyr? He preaches a message. Well, first of all, he becomes a, you know, some say a deacon, but whatever he became one of the first seven men that helped support the pastors and take some of those other tasks that are important, but not as important as preaching or the word or studying or praying and doing those things. Stephen was part of that group. He preaches a message and gets stoned for it. I don't know if it was his first and only message, and he was sharp. And it tells us before he did that, he debated in the synagogues. Stephen, a Hellenist, was from Cilicia, and so the synagogue in Jerusalem was a synagogue for those who were from Cilicia. Where was Paul from, or Saul? Saul was from there. Saul debated in the synagogue. Guess who he probably debated? Stephen. And Scripture tells us in Acts 7 that he lost. Whoever it was that debated Stephen, Stephen confounded them with the truth of the Scripture. And then the next thing we see, and the first time that we actually see Saul, is he's standing at the stoning of Stephen. And he's right up front. He's at the front of the action. Somebody, at least two or three, had to vote against Stephen in order for the Sanhedrin to rule that he would be stoned. And it's very likely that Saul was one of those men. And I believe very likely this probably haunted Saul to the end of his life. The men and women, just like John Newton and those slaves. And Newton says he was haunted to the day that he died, of the faces of all these men and women who had died under his care, who had jumped overboard to, rather than be a slave, they jumped to their death in the sea. And he was haunted, Newton says, to the day that he died. And I imagine Saul undoubtedly at times was haunted by the men and the women that he imprisoned and would eventually die for their faith. And this is where Saul is going. He's on his way to Damascus. He is a zealot. He is sharp. He is passionate. He's a man that we would respect. We don't agree with him, but we say he lives for what he says he believes. And he's sold out to that. And so this is Saul. In Acts chapter 26, one of his testimonies, he says, "So then I thought to myself," I'm reading verses 9, 10, and 11 from Acts 26. It says, "So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things, hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. Under the Jewish law, under the Sanhedrin, that was the group of 71, that was the Supreme Court of Judaism, if you will, and they would try these people for being followers of the way, is what they were called. They would try them when they were found guilty. They would have at least two or three men would have to cast a vote against them. They would also, if they followed the law correctly, they would be the first ones to cast the stones when they were stoned to death. And here Paul tells us, that he cast votes against these men and women, and he punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. And this is where we find him, going up to Damascus, the capital of Syria. And after the interlude of chapter 8, where we see the Ethiopian eunuch saved, we see Simon the magician make a false profession of faith. Here we see Saul's conversion. He's got the authority. He's going up to Damascus. Now, what's so important about Damascus? It's a Syrian city, a foreign city, a Gentile city, but it had a huge Jewish contingency there. How do we know that? Because in AD 66, at least 10 to 20,000 Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. As the Romans began their persecution and literally wiping out what would end up being millions, at least a million and a half in Jerusalem when they tore down the temple in AD 70. But at least 10 to 20,000 Jews lost their life in Damascus alone. That meant there would be many synagogues there. That meant that there would be many Jews there. And so Saul knew what he was doing. He had his letters of authority. He's on his way there. He had his entourage. He had the support of the Roman government because he was under the Sanhedrin's authority. And on the way there, he sees a bright light. You know the story. You know it well. We all know it well. The description of Christianity as the way appears many times in Acts. It's in Acts 19 and 22 and 24. And it's an appropriate title for Christianity because it's the way of God. Christianity is the way of God. It's the only way. That's why we must stand up for our faith. We must share our faith, even though it's not always well received, even though we may be misunderstood, even though we may be called a fanatic or other things. And rest assured, if we live long enough, the persecution is going to ramp up in America. Many say it has already. We've seen different things, and we need to stand for our faith. We need to stand for what is right, because Jesus is the way. He's the only way. And so it's an appropriate title that they were called the way, and that was the first thing that the early church was called. They weren't called Christians until Antioch, and we'll run into that a little bit later as you study through the book of Acts. It's a holy place. Christianity is a holy place. When we come together to gather to worship, it's a holy place. Where two or three are gathered, the Lord is there, it's a holy place. If the Lord is there, it's a place of holiness. It's a sanctified place. It doesn't matter if you're in an old building or no building or in your car, but wherever God is, wherever Christians are, it's a sacred place, it's a holy place, and it's the way of truth. 2 Peter 2:2. So here's Saul, and I want to take a look at a few things that we read about just a moment ago. The remarkable conversion of Saul, in which he put his faith in the Savior, the Savior that he'd been so viciously persecuting. He was attacking Christ through the Christians. Didn't Jesus say that if you're persecuted, they're not persecuting you, they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. They're persecuting him, Jesus said. And so here is Saul doing this very same thing, and we see how he came to the Lord. Look at verse 3 again, Acts chapter 9 and verse 3. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone round about him. Saul was charging full speed for Damascus. He was suddenly stopped by a bright light. Now, by the way, and we can look at his other testimonies in Acts 22 and 26, and we find it's the middle of the day, it's noon, the brightest time in a very hot place. And so bright was this light, it outshone the sun and blinded him. There was contact made. He was confronted with the appearance of the blazing glory of Jesus Christ. And here is Saul, the hardened persecutor of Christians. He was speechless. I think he was terrified. I mean, wouldn't you be? All of a sudden, this bright light and a booming voice, and where is it coming from? And what happens? He and his entourage fall to the ground. They dive to the dirt very quickly. This isn't some natural phenomenon. This is a supernatural phenomenon. The others that were with him heard the voice, but they didn't understand the words because the message was just for Saul. When we come to faith in Christ, and one of the exciting things is to talk to people and find out, how did God bring you to himself? And it's always neat. Everybody's story is a little bit different, but there are certain things that are always the same. Number one is God contacts you. And you can be in the middle of a group, and you can be in the middle of all kinds of things going on. You can be under this very same message, and a dozen people that need the Lord don't hear it, and you're the only one that hears it. Here's Saul. The voice is booming, but he's the only one that hears the words because the message was just for him at that moment. God made contact with Saul. Now, he did it in a very supernatural way. How does God make contact today? We might say it'd be kind of nice once in a while for him to use a bright light or right in the sky, or, you know, sometimes we just want that kind of clarity. But his number one vessel, and you know it, apart from the Holy Spirit himself, are believers like you and I. It's believers like you, empowered by the Holy Spirit, that God uses to make contact with other people. And so here is Saul. God is speaking to him. They're all digging in the dirt. Saul understands what's being said. What's ironic here is that the last person to see Jesus, the resurrected, glorified Christ, was Stephen. And here it is, Saul, getting to see Jesus again in this bright, maybe it's the Shekinah glory of God, but it certainly was a bright light. That's a testimony to the power of God's grace that the man involved in Stephen's death would be the next one to see the resurrected Christ. It would soon become his Christ. God doesn't do it so dramatically today, but God always initiates the contact. And that's the important thing. I want us to take a look at it. And we see that. There's many, many scriptures. John chapter 6, Jesus talks about it. In John chapter 10 and 17 and 2 Corinthians 4, Philippians 1, James 1 all talk about how God initiates contact as he draws people to himself. And most of the time he uses willing vessels like you and I. That's why we have to be obedient. That's why we have to be faithful. That's why we have to put our pride aside and look for those opportunities to share the gospel, even though it may be rejected at times, even though we may lose a friendship, even though it may cost us something, because it does cost something. That salvation is initiated by God is nowhere more powerfully stated than Paul speaking to Titus. I'll read Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 5. It says, "For we also were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us, not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing by the Holy Spirit." Now take a look at the center part of that verse again. Hateful, hating one another, and I'm not sure what the New King James, how it translates it necessarily, but envy, malice, does that not sound like things today? Does that not sound like our own hearts sometimes, where we speak hatefully even of other brothers and sisters in Christ, or hatefully of towards people in general? Paul says that we were all once foolish, but God made contact. If you look at verse 4, "And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" There's conviction. No one is saved apart from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It's not your words. It's not your persuasive power. It's not your great smile or your great polished presentation, all the verses that you've memorized, or just getting at the right time and everything else. Some of those things are important, but that's not what brings a person to conviction. It's the Word of God. God makes the contact. And God, the Spirit, brings him to a point of conviction. Saul was prostrate on the ground. He was under conviction. The Lord says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Now, I want you to reflect for just a moment on the remarkable link that Jesus makes. Was Saul persecuting Jesus? Well, he certainly didn't think so. He's persecuting the heretics, those Christians, those followers of the way, of this false Messiah, Jesus. He wasn't thinking that he was persecuting the real Messiah. He thought he was fulfilling what was right and true. He was sold out, and he believed it with every fiber of his being. There's a lot of people today, they believe their faith, even though their faith is false. And so Jesus asked him, "Why are you persecuting me?" And we see that link between Jesus as the head of the body. The head of the body is Jesus Christ. God raises leaders, Pastor Tony and Terry and Buzz and Steve and Randy, whoever your leaders are. I don't know who your leaders are other than, you know, a few of them. And you know, God raises up men, but we're under shepherds, under the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And he raises up men, but he's the head. Jesus is the head of the church. And I know that your pastor believes that with every fiber of his being. And we even sang about the Lamb earlier this evening. Jesus is the head. And what that means is that there is no blow that's struck on earth that goes unfelt in heaven by our sympathetic high priest. When a blow is struck against a Christian, against a church, think about what's going on in Syria, what's been going on in other places of the world especially, including our own country, it is felt by our sympathetic high priest that we read about in the book of Hebrews. By persecuting Christians, Saul inflicted blows directly on their Lord. He'd been violent, and now he's violently brought face to face with the enormity of his crimes, not against Christians, but against Christ himself. Those who go to hell do so because they reject the Savior. I know it's not popular to talk about hell, and there are people and pastors and religions and things like that that say don't talk about hell. Hell is real. We're not sharing the truth if we don't tell the truth. It's like going to the doctor and having cancer and the doctor not telling you the truth. You know, I want to know the truth. I may not like it. It may be uncomfortable, but just give it to me straight, doc. And that doctor would be held in contempt of his job, in malpractice, if he didn't tell the truth. So too are we as Christians if we don't preach and teach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And that includes that hell is real. There's an increasing number of Christians who are moving to a universalism that says that everyone will eventually be saved. You know, given enough time, 700 years, Rob Bell is one of them in his book, Love Wins. Some of you may have heard of him or read him, maybe even followed him. He was sharp at one time, loving the Lord. But he's one who believes that everyone's going to be saved at some point, maybe 700 years down the road. But they'll come to realize who Jesus is, and Jesus is going to save them. That isn't what Scripture teaches. And Saul came to understand that. Conviction. True salvation must include conviction of sin. Jesus said in John 16, the Holy Spirit would convict men concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. You know, do you love Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Now, we're going to start with Randy over here, and I'm just going to finish up my time, and I'm going to say, Randy, do you love Jesus? And I'm kidding, I'm not really going to do that. So some of you over here, I saw some of you just getting ready to slink down, and you're going to try to crawl out. I know I'm not going to do that, except to Randy. Okay. But I have no doubt. You're here on Wednesday night. Maybe you had a long day, long week already. You know, you're tired, and yet nobody's fallen asleep yet, at least that I've caught. I appreciate that. But if we went here around and I said, do you love Jesus? You would say, I do love him. Do you love him with all your heart? Yes, I do. With all every fiber of your being, yes, I do. You know, I believe every one of you would probably say that. Okay, but what does that mean? What does that mean? To say I love Jesus. Now, I tell my wife I love her. Matter of fact, I told her 28 years ago when we got married. And I told her if it ever changes, I'll let her know. Actually, I tell her I love her all the time and text it and this and that. And, you know, that's just what you do when you love someone. And if we love Jesus, then not only do we tell him with our words, but we tell him with our actions. Now, a more revealing question might be if I start with Randy and I say, Randy, are you a Christian? And Randy would say, yes. And we'd go around the room. And probably every person, far as I know, you'd say, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian. Now, what if I asked you this question? And I'm not asking it, don't raise your hand, but think about it. Are you a disciple of Christ? Are you a disciple? And you say, is that a trick question? Steve, are you trying to trick me? No, not trying to trick you. I'm just asking you. If I said, are you Christian, and had you raise your hands, and I didn't do it because I didn't want to embarrass anybody, but everybody would say, I'm a Christian, I think, right? Okay, but if I asked you, and I'm asking you, I'm just not asking you to raise your hand, are you a disciple? You know, it looked like this, and I have done it. I've done it with our own folks a while back. You know, are you Christian? Oh, yeah. Okay, are you a disciple? You know, and they start, you know, is this a trick question? A disciple, no, you know, that's somebody who has their act together. You know, that's the guys that are really sold out or whatever. A disciple is a follower of Christ. And God has called every believer to be a disciple of Christ. Saul would become a disciple of Christ, and not only a disciple of Christ, but a discipler. He was convicted of his sin. He was converted in verse 5. Who are you, Lord? Who aren't you, Lord? It was a recognition of Christ's deity. He knew it was the Lord. You see, if we love Jesus, we acknowledge that he's Lord. That means he's the boss. I say that with all reverence. That means that whatever he says, I am supposed to be willing to do. See, a lot of people want Jesus as Savior, but they don't want him as Lord. And I don't think that's two steps, and I'm not advocating lordship salvation. Terry and I actually talked a little bit about, I was teasing Terry this morning at the hospital. It just means if you love Jesus, you're sold out to him. He's your Lord, and he is the one that rules everything that you do. And that's a challenge for us, isn't it? Because we're selfish, preoccupied, fickle people. At least I am. I don't know all of you, and you know, but I know how I am, and I know what I struggle with. And I like to get it better, and I like to have things perfect, and I just don't. But if he's Lord, and if I love him, then it means I'm going to keep working. Saul would understand this as he would become converted. Philippians 3, verses 4 through 11. Listen to Paul's heart here. He says, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Some have foolishly attempted to explain away Saul's experience on the road. You know, he had an epileptic fit or this or whatever. It's just silliness. No seizure could account for the complete about face that took place in Saul's life. See, and when a life is transformed, you can't argue with that. You may not be theologically astute. You may mumble and jumble and stumble over your words. You may get tongue-tied, you may be intimidated when somebody maybe challenges your faith, but when your life has changed, when it's transformed, nobody can argue with that. Nobody can argue with that. I think of my wife's, Nancy's dad. She remembers he was an airman and remembers when and he and mom got saved, and she's the fourth of five children, and she remembers that her dad changed just like that. His language changed. He threw out his cigarettes. He chewed a lot of gum. He started going to church all the time. And she still remembers as a little girl the change that took place in her father's life. That transformation is powerful. And that's what Christ does when he comes into a person's life. And that's what we share. And that's what we should live. And that's what we strive for. And that's what happened to Saul. The miraculous conversion here with Saul. And it had no human involvement. But that's not normal. Saul wasn't normal. Matter of fact, he would get to go to the Arabian desert and have 3 years of instruction from God himself, according to Galatians. And this is a cul-de-sac, but I believe it took place right here before when Luke says many days passed. I believe that was the time. It's the only one that fits, where he went away for 3 years with God and came back to Damascus, and then they tried to kill him. But this is an unusual conversion. But it is an example of the extent and the power of saving sovereign grace. Listen to 1 Timothy 1, 13 through 17. Saul says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. King James, I think, says he says, I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the best, meaning the worst sinner that ever walked the face of it, and he believed it. It wasn't false humility. He believed it. I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason, I found mercy in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Quickly, a couple more things. As you take a look, God makes the contact. The Holy Spirit brings conviction. Saul responds not just with head knowledge, but he receives the gift, conversion. But in verses 6, 7, and 8, we see him become consecrated. The genuineness of Saul's conversion became evident. How did it become evident? He said, "What shall I do, Lord? What shall I do?" I believe it's Acts 22, 16. What shall I do? When a person is saved, when a person comes to faith in Christ, they recognize that their life is no longer their own. I had plans, Lord. I got a career. I got this. I got that. I got something else. And I just got a letter today from some dear friends of ours and their granddaughter. They're so proud of their granddaughter. She just graduated from ASU. Not proud of that. She should have gone to Arizona, but that's okay. But she just graduated, and I can't remember what her degree was in. You know, and she's not doing anything in her degree, but she's surrendered to work in a campus ministry. And her grandparents and her parents couldn't be any prouder. I don't know who paid for her education, but she's obedient to the Lord, and that's what's most important. When a person is really converted, they say, "Well, what do you want me to do?" And that's scary. That's scary. You got your 401k set. You got your plan set. You know, you like to plan things, have your details, whatever it may be, and it's scary to say, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do?" And that's what we see Saul do. He had it made. He was on the fast track to, he would be the head of the Sanhedrin. He would be the high priest ultimately, undoubtedly, I think. But when he was converted, when he was really converted and his life was transformed, he said, "Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do?" Now, I don't think the Lord gave him everything. "I'm going to have you, you're going to go preach, you're going to get beat up, you're going to get stoned, snakes are going to bite you, you're going to be shipwrecked, and people are going to hate your guts, and they're going to chase you, and they're going to say all bad things about you, even the people you're trying to save, and the people that where you've built churches, they're going to attack you, and they're going to turn on you, and eventually you're going to die in Rome, going to have your head cut off." Oh, I'm in for that. That's why the Lord doesn't tell us too much sometimes. But we see that he was consecrated. The last thought, and I close with this, in verse 9. "And for 3 days he was without sight, and he neither ate nor drank." For 3 days. And I don't know about you, I've never lost my sight, other than when I was sprayed in the face with oleoresin capsicum. I can't remember what you call it. What's the street name? The pepper spray, you know, and I, you know, didn't have sight for a while because I had all that stuff in there. But it's a pretty scary thing when a person can't see. You know, you bump into things, you don't know how to, you can't take care of yourself. And here's Saul, 3 days by himself, blind. But Scripture says that he fasted and he prayed. He was communing with the Lord. God led him through the process of reconstructing everything he was. He was undoubtedly thinking the faces of some of those people, such as Stephen, that he was responsible for their death, popped up. And God began to minister to him as he embraced God's forgiveness. God took the darkness and turned it into light. He took Saul from death and brought him to eternal life. It takes time to plumb the depths of the meaning and the richness of salvation. And one of the things perhaps that would behoove us is to spend a little bit more time once in a while just contemplating the greatness and the richness that is ours in Jesus Christ. And I'm convinced, and it's just kind of a theory, I suppose, that if we would spend more, a little bit more time just thinking about what we have in Christ, it would change how we live. It would energize us to share maybe a little bit more faithfully, or be a little bit less worried about what people think, if we really understood the depth and the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ in our life. A transformed life. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful. I'm grateful for your patience. Lord, I know how patient you've been with Steve Hare, and your patience never runs out, and we're grateful for that. Lord, you are so patient with us. Father, we're grateful for your grace that you even give us eternal life, Lord. And I know that I'm in a group of people that are grateful. Oh, they love you. We want to love you more. Lord, we want you to increase our faith. Lord, we want to see a change on this mountain, Lord. We want to see revival. We want to see your churches filled with worshipers, worshiping in spirit and truth. We want to see those lives that are on the rocks right now or distracted or wandering or just a mess, Lord. We want to see them cleaned up. We want to see men and women and young people freed from the fetters of addictions and problems and challenges and their past. Lord, I thank you that you freed Paul from his past. We can only imagine what must have been going through his mind, especially in those 3 days, as he reconstructs his life and what you have brought him through and to. Lord, help us to be like Paul in that respect, Lord. I pray for every man and woman. I pray for myself, Lord, that our lives would be different. I pray that you, Lord Jesus, would truly be our Lord, that we would be completely submitted to you, that you would do a marvelous work. Lord, the results are up to you. The work is yours. We want to be faithful. Lord, teach us to pray better, to be more faithful. Lord, help us to love in a way that pleases you. Unconditional, steadfast, that loyal love that you extend to each one of us. God, help us to extend it to each other. Help us to extend it to those in our family, to neighbors, to coworkers, Lord, just the people that you have uniquely, divinely, supernaturally placed within our little circles of influence. Lord, may we be found faithful. Buoy and strengthen your church for the days to come. Lord, may we please you in everything that we say and do. A transformed life is difficult to refute. Lord, may we be difficult for others to refute or explain. For your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.